Our scripture reading this evening is from Romans 8. The passage can be found on the back of the bulletin and will also be projected above. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary. Appreciate it. All right, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids Bulletin. Here are the three things that I want you to listen for. The first is an illustration about a pebble in your shoe. Secondly, a story about a courtroom. And then finally, I want you to listen for some lyrics from the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. And actually, that's going to happen twice, okay? So pebble in your shoe, courtroom, and then Before the Throne of God Above. So let me pray for us as we come to this great passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise for this specific passage. We thank you for the glory of these words before us. And so we ask that your spirit would attend to us now and that your spirit would work with your word and that you would convince our doubting hearts of the great love that you have for us in Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, I was struggling to come up with an opening illustration this week, which is to say, it was just like every other week. And so I asked Jeanette if she had any ideas, and so told her what I was trying to do is I wanted to illustrate something where you know something on some level, specifically that God really does love you, that we know that on some level, and that you really do belong to him, but that you also really struggle to believe that that's true. So she thinks for a minute. She says, oh, that's easy. It's like being married to me. It's so great that you sometimes find it hard to believe that it's true. It's like, well, that's not exactly what I was going for, but I get your point, right? I think a lot of us resonate with that, not necessarily the joy of being married to my wife, though you would, I'm sure. But with that nagging doubt that so many of us experience in different ways of whether God really does love you. And so you know on some level that you've put your faith in Jesus, that you have full salvation in him. You believe that Jesus really has died and that he really has been raised for you. You believe that to be true. And yet, there are still these times when there's a part of you that struggles to believe that it actually applies to you. When you struggle to believe that God really does love you, that he really is for you. And a lot of times, I think those sorts of doubts feel sort of like the pebble in your shoe. And here's what I mean by that. You sort of feel it, and it bothers you for a while, but then that pebble sort of slides to the other side of your shoe, out from underneath your foot. And so you don't notice it for a while. Maybe it's gone, right? And so you stop thinking about it, but then something happens, and that pebble slides back to the middle. And you know that if you don't do something about it, you're not going to be able to keep walking. And it's actually eventually going to do real damage. That's some of how those doubts feel for us. And one of the things that one of the absolutely incredible things about the God of the Bible is that he knows that we struggle to believe that that's true. That we struggle to believe and experience his love for us. And here's the incredible thing. He is a God who loves us so much and is so patient with us that he never grows tired of reassuring us in his word over and over again that the gospel really is true and that it really does apply to you. And that's exactly what he does in this specific passage that we're looking at today. And so this is our final week in this 4-week series that we've done on Romans 8. We've called this the greatest chapter. And I quoted the first week, the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And what he says in this quote is that Romans, the whole book of Romans, is often described as the brightest collections of stones in the entire Bible. And he says, within that bright collection of stones, Romans 8 is the brightest gem of them all. He says that it's the most moving chapter in the whole Bible. And so I actually think what we could say that the section that we're going to look at today, verses 31 to 39, is the brightest of the brightest gems. That it shines even in the midst of this most moving chapter. Because this passage, I think maybe more than any other, puts on display the staggering love of God for broken, hurting people like you and me. And so Paul frames this whole passage, as you might have heard as Mary was reading it, in these series of 7 rhetorical questions. When my oldest son was in kindergarten, we were living in Indiana, I went to his school to speak at his chapel, and it was mainly young children, like young elementary school children. And I realized pretty quickly that at that age, there's no such thing as a rhetorical question, right? You are going to get responses to every question that you put forward. So kids, here's what that means when I say rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that's asked to make a point rather than to get an answer. And see, that's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's asking these questions to make a point. And here's the point that he's making. He's saying that there is nothing that could ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus. Nothing at all. So how does he make that point? Well, he makes the point by addressing what are probably two of the sources that are of our struggle with assurance. And what I want to do is I want to frame our time by looking at each of those. So here's the first. We struggle with assurance first because we doubt God's justification of us. Because we doubt God's justification of us. And you see this mainly in verses 31 to 34. So let me start with this. What do I mean when I use the word justification? That's a big theological word, and it's important that we understand it. So here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons or forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so when we use the term justification, we're using a legal term. And it's a legal term that deals with the legal consequences of our sin. And you're going to see that's the focus of Paul's first set of questions. They're questions that might arise in a courtroom. So a few examples. He starts with the general question in verse 31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he moves even more into the legal or the courtroom realm in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? So here's the question. What does Paul have in mind here? Well, if you picture yourself in a courtroom, which you might not want to do, but do that just for a second, and imagine yourself to be on trial before a judge. Then somebody comes into that courtroom, maybe multiple people come into that courtroom, and they bring charges against you. And what they're trying to do is bring the kind of charges against you that are going to condemn you before God. So there's somebody or some group of people that are opposing you in this courtroom. So what are the charges or condemnation that they might try to bring here? Well, they would bring charges about the guilt of your sin. And so it's a picture here of an accuser bringing all of the evidence that they could bring of the ways in which you have sinned. All the ways that you've blown it, and he's putting it all out there and saying something like, you really think that you're still a child of God after this? You really think that God would forgive you after all that you've done? Do you see what you've done? Do you see the way that you've hurt other people? Do you see the God against whom you have sinned How could you possibly think that God is still for you, given all that you've done? How could you think that his grace would still apply to you after this mess that you've made? And here's the thing about those sorts of charges. I think some of those charges actually sting a bit more for the person who is already a Christian. And here's what I mean by that and why I say that. I think it's usually not as difficult for us to believe that all of the sins that we committed before putting our faith in Jesus are forgiven, right? So before I put my faith in Christ, I believe I'm forgiven for those. But what really gets me are all of those sins that I've committed after becoming a Christian. And I'm thinking here specifically of those big ones. Those kind of sins that you're pretty uncomfortable even to think about right now. See, it's those sorts of sins that put you in a place where you start wondering if God is really still for you. Those are the kind of sins that make you question whether you genuinely are still forgiven. So where do these charges usually come from? Well, Paul doesn't say specifically in this passage, but there are a few possibilities. Sometimes they can come from other people. They can come from your enemies who would oppose you and would love to see you condemned. Sometimes also they can come from Satan himself. We don't like to think about this very often, but Satan is incredibly active in this way. In 1 Peter, Satan's called our adversary. In Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brothers. In other words, this is what he loves to do. He loves to plant these seeds of doubt about God's forgiveness of you and to continually throw your sin in your face over and over again. And this is actually some of what we sang earlier in that same hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. We sang this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. See, this is what he's been doing from the very start. This is what he did to the man and the woman in the garden. He planted these seeds of doubt that throw question onto whether you can really trust God. So these accusations and these charges can come from outside of us for sure. But here's the thing, they can also come from within. And you can become your own accuser. And the form this usually takes is this internal voice that won't let you forget your failures. That will continue to cast doubt on whether Jesus' work is really sufficient to deal with your sin. And I know some of you feel this deeply. You are painfully aware of how this works in your life. And I think one of the things about this that's even more dangerous is that we can get to a point where we start to convince ourselves that beating ourselves up over our sin and stewing on it in this way is actually a godly thing to do. And it usually goes something like this. I know my sin is awful. And I think I should feel this way about it. I should feel this broken up about it. Here's what we need to understand, though. There is a massive difference between biblical conviction of sin on the one hand and wallowing in a self-loathing and self-hatred on the other. And here's the difference. Biblical conviction will always drive you to Jesus. Self-loathing and self-hatred, on the other hand, will drive you further inward, and it will drive you away from Jesus. And so when you think about all these various places where these accusations and these charges can come from, it becomes pretty easy to start believing that there's something to them. That maybe you really aren't forgiven, that God really isn't for you. And so here's the question: how does Paul respond to those voices? What does he say to them? Well, three different things in this passage. He starts first by reminding you that God is for you. And you need to hear that this afternoon. This is exactly what he says in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And his implied answer here is no one. Nobody can ultimately be against you if God is for you. And he tells us why in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so this is the place where there's an intentional echo of that story of Abraham sacrificing or being willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord in Genesis 22 that we read earlier. And what you heard in that account is of Abraham's willingness to offer up his son. And that it demonstrated his love of and his commitment to the Lord. Well, what Paul says in this passage is that what God did in actually, not only being willing to, but actually giving up his own son for us, is this greatest demonstration of his love for you and of his commitment to do you good. And so here's his logic. He's saying this: God gave his one and only son for you, which is the greatest possible gift. And so how then, or maybe even more importantly, why would he ever withhold any good thing from you at that point? It would make no sense for him to do so. And so what that means is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then God is for you. And that doesn't just mean that he's not against you. It doesn't just mean that he has sort of a neutral posture or neutral stance towards you. It means that he is actively for you, always. And that the greatest evidence of that is that he did not spare his only son, but he gave him up for you. So that's the first thing Paul says. That's the first way he responds. Secondly, he responds to this question of who can bring any charge against God's elect. This is in verse 33, and he says this to that question: it is God who justifies. So he's saying these accusers can bring all the charges that they want, but God is the one at the end of the day who justifies. And here's the great news about that. He knew exactly what he was doing when he declared you righteous. He had the full picture of your sin before him. All of your sin, past, present, and future. And he justified you with his eyes wide open. There was no mystery in it to him. And so J.I. Packer says it this way. He says, there is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. So that no discovery, So that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often delusioned about myself. In other words, there is nothing that can be found out that's going on in your life right now, past, present, or future, that is ever going to change this verdict. God has already seen it all. And so the question then is, how can that verdict be so certain? And the answer is that it is certain because it's based completely on what Jesus has done and not on what you have done. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 34. This is his third response to this question. He points specifically to the work of Jesus. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so he turns here to remind us of the basis of our justification. And it's the death and resurrection of Christ. What might be a little surprising to you here, though, is that he also mentions Jesus' ascension and intercession. So very applicable today on Ascension Sunday. But the question then is what is the relationship between Jesus' once for all atoning work and then his ascension and intercession for us? So Dane Ortlund describes it this way. He says, the atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of his atoning work. And so what that means is that when any charge is brought before you, or against you rather, Jesus continues to represent you as your advocate. And that will never, ever change. He continues to apply his atoning work to your sin. And part of what that means is that even your future sins cannot bring condemnation on you. Why not? Because Jesus is interceding for you right now, and that will never, ever change. So back to that same hymn, once again, before the throne of God above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. See, that's a quote from this passage that we're looking at. He's saying that your justification is as certain as Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his ongoing intercession, and that will never, ever change. See, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are secure in him forever, period. And so that's the first area that Paul addresses here where we struggle with our assurance, and it's in this temptation to doubt our justification. It may be, though, that is not your particular area of struggle. It may even be that for you, the legal consequences and then even the way in which the gospel deals with those legal consequences of your sin is actually pretty easy for you to believe. But it may be instead that your area of struggle is with the question of whether God actually loves you. It's a relational struggle. And that's exactly where Paul turns in the second half of this passage. So secondly, we struggle with assurance because we doubt God's love for us. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes from there to list all these different possibilities and things that we might think could or maybe even should separate us from Jesus' love. He says this, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Okay. So let's hit pause for a second here. Why does he do this? Why does he mention all of these ways that we might suffer? And by the way, Paul did suffer in all of these ways up until that last one, the sword, at least when he's writing this. But the reason he does this is because Paul knows that it is in the times of real suffering that we are most tempted to doubt whether God really does love us. To question whether he really is for us in those moments. And of course, this makes total sense. You know this, when you're in a place where you are suffering, where life is so, so hard, and you have begged and pleaded with God to change those circumstances, to do something about it, and over again, nothing changes. And you get to a point where you start to think like, okay, God, if you were really for me, if you really did love me, then surely you wouldn't let this keep happening to me. Then surely you would do something to stop this and to do something about healing me in this place. And I do think that this can happen to us suddenly when there's some sudden instance of real extreme tragedy or suffering in your life. But I don't think that's the case for most of us. I think that the way this struggle occurs in most of our lives is over the course of time. In a very subtle way, you experience an instance of suffering after another instance of suffering. And those things accumulate. And they get worse and they get worse. And what happens over time is that your heart begins to harden. And because this happens so much to you, a cynicism begins to set in to try to protect yourself from those things. And then you look up one day and you realize that you no longer functionally believe in any sort of real way that God actually loves you. And so to answer Paul's question here, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Sometimes we want to say, well, like a lot of things could, right? It sure feels that way. But if you see, that's not how Paul responds. So what does he say? He says a couple of things. First, he reminds us that God's people have always faced suffering. That they have always faced suffering. And that is not evidence of his lack of love for you. And so he does this in a way that we need to explain a little bit because he does it by quoting Psalm 44. And honestly, this is a pretty rough verse. Here's what Paul's doing though. He's saying, you know, there were times in the Old Testament when Israel suffered as a consequence for their own sin. But there were also times where Israel suffered not because of anything that they've done, but just in the course of being faithful to their God. And it's that latter situation that is the context of Psalm 44. Here's his point. He's saying, that was not at all evidence of God's lack of love for his people. God's love for you can actually be experienced right in the middle of your suffering. And that's where Paul goes next. He says that there is literally nothing that could ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says that God's love for you is so sure, it is so certain, so permanent, that there is not anything that could ever overcome it. And this is one of those passages where I kind of just want to stop and just read these verses to you. And I'm going to do that. I will say a bit more. But here's what he says in verse 37. Here's his answer to that question. Can anything separate us? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is the kind of love that God has for his people. And it's this kind of love that he actually offers to you and that he wants you to experience. That he wants you to know in a way that goes well beyond just an intellectual academic assent to it, but one that sinks deep down into your heart. And the beautiful thing about this love is that it is not just a love that's based on feeling alone. It's a love that is rooted in his having given his son for you. And you see, that is the final source of our assurance. Your assurance does not come from within. Your assurance comes from Jesus. See, he is the foundation. He is the source and he is the certainty of your assurance. And it's his love that will never let you go. And so one final question that I want us to ask before we wrap up here, and it's this. So how can we cultivate and then even maintain this assurance? There are all kinds of ways we can answer that. I just want to suggest one way. I want to suggest to you that you immerse yourself in this passage, that you memorize it, that you meditate on it, that you reflect upon it, that you sit with it, that you pray through it, and that you ask God to work this reality deep within your heart. And so just think about this for one moment. What difference might it make in your life for you to wake up every morning and before you look at your phone, before you read that angry tweet, before you look at your to-do list, before you look at the news for that particular day, you instead are reminded that God loves you so much, that he gave his only son for you, and that there is nothing that could ever separate you from that love. Can you imagine the difference that it would make in your life to live with that kind of freedom, with an awareness of that sort of love? Can you imagine the rest that you could experience? Can you imagine the way that it might transform the relationships that you have with those in your household? Can you imagine the way that it might actually make you a joyful person? That it might allow you to move away from cynicism and actually become a person that's characterized by a deep hope. Why? Because you have come to know and to believe this very real love that your God has for you. That's the kind of love that Jesus offers you. That's the kind of love that Jesus offers you today if you've never experienced it. So let me close with this. This is a great quote from N.T. Wright. He says this, "People often ask, how can I know that God loves me? That I too am saved, that I am a member of his redeemed family? Well, the answer is that as long as you are looking inside yourself, you will have doubts. But as long as you are looking at Jesus on his cross and seeing that event in the light of his resurrection, you can be assured that this was done for you too. That the story of God, which encompasses wood, nails, and an empty tomb, can become, and indeed must become, the basis and ground plan for the story of your life as well. That is what is on offer to you today. Will you receive that? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the incredible, staggering, overwhelming love that you have for us in and through your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated that love so abundantly and that while we were yet sinners, your Son Jesus died for us. So that, Father, we can look to your Son now and see that you have not spared him, but you've given him up for us so that we can be confident that you will never, ever withhold any good thing from us. And that the love that you have for us is steadfast, certain, and sure. And we pray this afternoon that by your Spirit, we would come to know and believe that in ways that we never have. That we would be a people that are characterized by this love that you have for us in Christ. Pray that you do that by your Spirit. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our risen and ascended King. Amen.